We'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We actually want to begin reading back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse 17, as Jesus' ministry was beginning, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say. Jesus was a preacher. Note, if you will, down in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was a preacher, not in the sense that we sometimes think of it as an orator. His messages were indeed sublimely presented, but the idea was he was teaching when he was preaching. And then in the fifth chapter, and in the first verse, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. It's interesting that the setting is not one of grandeur. There's no stage, there's no band, there's no choir, there's no lighting, it's on a mountain. It says he sat down and his disciples came to him and he taught them. Did this entire sermon that encompasses three chapters in your Bible, was the whole thing delivered as he sat down? Maybe so. And if so, you can see that the power was not in the delivery, in the antics that sometimes men engage in. Rather, the power of this message was in what he said and the way he said it. That is, he said it with authority. In chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so what he said with authority. He didn't appeal to anyone else. He said, here is the truth about the kingdom of heaven. And today, as we read this sermon, it's one of the greatest sermons ever presented. And it's because of who delivered it and because of the content of its message. What is really the theme and focus of this message? We suggest to you that what Jesus did in this sermon is to paint a portrait, a picture of the kind of people that can participate and be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Look at these verses that we have highlighted on the chart above you. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. In chapter 4 and verse 23, it says he was teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he's preaching good news about the kingdom. In chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's not only talking about the kingdom, but who can enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has to do with the rule of the Messiah, the anointed of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that was prophesied all the way back in the time of David 1,000 years earlier. And so now the time has come. He said it's at hand. And here are the kind of people who can enjoy the blessings of the rule of the Messiah. Note, if you will, in verse 10 again, he said at the end of the verse, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the kind of people who will benefit from the fact that there is a gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the kind of people that Jesus is talking about in this lesson. You'll find later as we read the sermon and study it, it's not everybody who says, I believe in Jesus. It's not everybody who seemingly extols him. It's the kind of people that he's talking about in this sermon. Note in verse 19 and 20, he contrasts, in fact, some views about who could be part of the kingdom that were current in that day and even taught by their religious teachers. in verse 19, he said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So everything they may have heard about the kingdom of heaven and how to be a part of it was not correct. And in fact, what they had witnessed with their eyes in the lives of the people who were supposed to be laying the foundation for it in teaching was in fact a deterrent. And so Jesus comes to set the record straight about who and what kind of righteousness is requisite to be part of the rule of the Messiah. Note, if you will, in chapter 6, in verse 10, Jerry just read this prayer, or it's really a teaching to pray, a model prayer. Then it has to do with how the disciples were to pray. And you'll note that it does have to do with this kingdom. You'll note in verse 10, thy kingdom come. So what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The coming kingdom had to do with people who recognized the dominion of the Messiah would rule in their hearts and lives. And that's the kind of people who could receive the blessings of this prayer and the gospel of the kingdom. Note, if you will, in chapter 6 and verse 33, seek his kingdom. And again, you see, it's the kingdom and the desire to be a part of it and to have the blessings that are in it. Note in chapter 7 and verse 21, he warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, with these verses before us, we cannot doubt that the theme of this lesson is the kingdom of heaven. And as we tie these verses about who can enter, who cannot enter, don't be deceived with what you've heard, we see that he's telling us about the kind of people, the character of people, who can actually participate in the blessings that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to bring. And so as we study the lesson, we're going to be looking at, is this a portrait of you? Is this me? Is this you? Is this the kind of character and attitude that we have as we hope to have the rule of Christ in our lives and the blessings that he provides? All right, what we're going to do in our study then is we're going to begin to look at the various sections of this sermon. And we begin here in chapter 5. In chapter 5. And we take the first 12 verses. And if you're familiar with this section, you remember that word blessed in these verses. It occurs over and over again. You see in verse 3, blessed. You see it again in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and on down through verse 11. Blessed. We call these the Beatitudes or terms of blessing. But what does he mean by blessing when he talks about that? One thing is very clear. It's a picture of a person that is not like the world. That's one thing that's clear. When you start looking at these statements that he makes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now look, everybody's poor in spirit. Everybody has nothing to offer God. Everybody is sinful. What does he mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Obviously, it's people who recognize and confess their poverty-stricken condition before God. How many people in the world recognize their poverty-stricken condition before God? When Jesus was preaching this, the religious leader did not recognize it. And that's one reason they rejected him, because he was a suffering Messiah. They would not have wanted to participate in a memorial like you just did. They wanted a reigning king to conquer Rome. But he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the kind of people who will inherit or be a part of or enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Note verse 4, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. Does the world like anything that has to do with sadness and sorrow? But it's those who mourn for their sinful condition and their poverty-stricken spirit. People that bothers them. And they want a remedy for that. He said they'll be comforted. Blessed, he said in verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not high on their priority. But here are people who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God approves. And so you see all through this that it's this portrait is not the portrait of the average person in the world. It's different from that. And when you look at the word blessed, you see further that where the word blessed is not talking about being happy. Because happy is often based on the idea of circumstances. It has to do maybe with joy in the sense of merriment and laughter, but that's not the case as you look at these verses. Note, if you will, he said throughout here, blessed, verse 3, and why? Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see that again in verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This blessedness, whatever it means, has to do with the reign of the Messiah and what that brings to people. Now you'll note also that when you talk about blessed, you talk about a feeling, maybe of merriment. But look what he says, for example, in verse 10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That make you happy if people malign you? No. Verse 4 we just read, blessed are they that mourn. That doesn't sound like merriment. And yet these people are called blessed. The word blessed is related to the idea of expansion and broadness. It has to do, if I understand it, with spiritual prosperity. Here are people who are going to be rich spiritually, blessed by the hand of the gracious Almighty God and His Son who sits upon the throne. It's these kind of people. They may not have a dollar in the bank, and there may be a lot of things in their life that bring tears and heartaches, but they are blessed people, spiritually rich and prosperous because they are under the domain and rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note also that people who are happy often is dependent on prosperity and well-being and social well-being, that things are good. You have a good job and you have a good house and those kind of things. You can see that the blessedness is not dependent upon the idea of the economy and social well-being and physical well-being. That's not the kind of thing that he's talking about. This blessedness instead is based upon the well-being and the prosperity that comes from being a part of the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about this sermon, this first section, it's a blessed righteousness that he has in view. All right. And so he began to describe the kind of righteousness or character that can enjoy the prosperity of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now then, as you get to the next set of verses, he's still talking about this righteousness, and you're going to see all through this sermon this idea of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven, and the righteousness of the people who can be part of it. Now, what I've put on the chart is evident righteousness. Now, let's look at these verses beginning in verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And then he says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Now hold your finger there and go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, is this contradictory? In chapter 6 he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen or to be noticed by them." Now here in the first part of this sermon he says you're blessed if men do notice your righteousness. But then in chapter 6, he warns about doing your righteousness to be noticed. The point is, in this section, in 5:13 through 16, it's the kind of people who are what they are, not for the purpose of being seen by men, but they so live and act and interact with others that it is evident that Christ is their King. It is evident that they're under the dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If a person claims to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you cannot see that in the way they live, you've got to put a big question mark. How do they interact with others? Their neighbor, their family, their brethren. I'm a Christian, someone said. That doesn't make you one. And he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good deeds or your good works. Not just what you say, it will affect how you talk, but the way you live and the choices you make. And as they observe that, your righteousness, that you're seeking to walk and march under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will be evident in the choices you make and the life that you live. You know, we've got to ask the question, what about our lives? When we go to work, when we go to school, when we go home, we've been talking about the family in our classes. If someone saw us, if there were cameras in our home, and people could watch us interact with our wife or our husband or our children or our parents, would they say, you know, these people have an authority governing their lives that restrains their passions and moves them to gentle and noble deeds and consideration of others? Would they see that? Would they see by our works that we're under the control of a higher authority that's dictating how we interact? Same thing at work, wherever we may be. That's what Jesus says. These kind of people, you'll know, you'll see in their deeds the effect and influence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But look further in the next section. In chapter 5, verse 17 through 48. Now, we've began to notice already in our introduction to this sermon that he makes a contrast in verse 17 through 19. A contrast with a righteousness that was being heralded by their religious teachers, not only in word, but supposedly in their lives. But Jesus warns them not to be deceived by that. He said, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Because Jesus came to institute a new dispensation. A dispensation is a way of God dealing with man based on covenants. And Jesus was going to inaugurate a new covenant. And because of the preaching of Jesus that's found in the Gospels, they were trying to paint him as one who had no respect for the Old Testament law, the foundation of the Mosaical dispensation. He said, that's not so. And he said, I do respect law, and I do respect the commandments of God. Listen to what he said. He said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. By the way, when people talk to you, when you insist on book, chapter, and verse and keeping the law of God, and they accuse you of legalism, one of the things you can take comfort in is you're following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's describing people who respect law. He said not the smallest stroke of the Old Testament law will be taken away until all is accomplished. And then he said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So people who say it's not important what the Bible says as long as you love Jesus. Is that what this says? I'm a Christian, but I'm not really interested in the New Testament as a pattern. Is that the attitude that you find here? Whoever teaches people that the commandments of God are not to be given due respect and honor, what does Jesus say? Look at the next verse. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a verse like it's sometimes used. Well, they gave a tenth, so we got to give 12%. That's not his point. Their righteousness was a fraud. They weren't righteous. And if your righteousness is no better than that, if it's not genuine righteousness, you can't participate in the blessings of the kingdom. In the rest of the chapter, he extends this contrast with these phrases that you're familiar with. Notice he begins in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. And so the Pharisees would quote the Old Testament. They were their teachers. And sometimes they'd twist what was said. Oftentimes, maybe even taking it out of context, but certainly in the lies that they led, teaching something that was not true about these verses. Here's an example. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Is that correct? That is correct. And they did teach people that. But people who really want to serve God understand, and these men should have understood, that the command not to murder your fellow man is built upon a respect for the humanity of man. And it forbids not only the act of murder, but the attitude of rage and anger and contempt that leads to murder. Look, Jesus explains it. He said, I say to you, now note the contrast. Remember 17 through 19? Here's what you heard. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother should be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, should be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool should be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so that's a lack of respect, it's a sense of contempt for your fellow man that allows this contempt and anger and rage to boil and sometimes will result in murder. But Jesus said, listen, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you not only cannot murder, you've got to do something about these attitudes that lead to murder. You can't hold that kind of ill will and contempt for your fellow man in your heart and march to the beat of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note again a contrast in verse 27. And this particular section runs through verse 32. And it has to do with adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Is that correct? That is correct. But now note, he says, but I say to you, the law that forbade adultery not only forbade the act, but it forbade the things that led to adultery. And in this section, he mentions two of them. One is lust. The lust for a woman you have no right to. And so he said, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here's a man, if he wants to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he not only must not commit adultery, he must not participate in those things and approve of those things that would stir the kind of passions that would lead him to adultery. How expansive is that? You know, it's interesting that people will say, I'm a Christian. I would be true to my wife. I'll never commit adultery with another woman. But what do they watch on television? And when they're watching a sports program, what are they especially interested in? Look, it's not just the act of adultery. If we want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we've got to do everything to preserve our marriages. That has to do not only with the act, but the attitude of heart that may open the door to violating that marriage. And then down in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a writing of divorce or a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever one divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, and marries another, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's two things that led to adultery. One is unbridled passion, and the other is divorce. You divorce your wife, now if she satisfies the desires of the body with another man, she'll commit adultery. You say, that's her problem. No, it's your problem. It is her problem. But if you want to be a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're going to do everything in your power to prevent divorce. We're studying about the family. We're talking about things that God has said to help prevent divorce. When we talk about companionship, when we talk about authority, when we talk about the three kinds of love in the relationship, why did God put those instructions in there? And if we heed those, will they not help prevent divorce? But if a person pays no mind to that and then decides he's tired of his mate and puts her away, and that mate goes out and commits adultery, but I'm going to go to church and I'm going to be a Christian. Really? Now, sometimes you can't help it that your mate leaves. You tried to be a good mate, but they're ungodly and they leave anyway. That happens. And one that's tried to serve God and their mate leaves anyway, they should have no feelings of guilt. Say, well, I didn't do everything right. Who does? Who does? Nobody does. But the idea is that if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have marriage held in utmost sanctity. God's plan held in utmost sanctity. And you're going to avoid those things that would encourage or lead to adultery. Okay? Let's continue here. Now, as you continue to look at this, in chapter 5 and verse 33 through verse 37, you see that he deals with another section here. The ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Is it wrong to take an oath? Is it wrong to go to court and raise your hand and say, I swear? We have a lot of conscientious brethren who believe it's wrong. In years past, I thought it was wrong. I don't anymore. I do not think that's what Jesus is talking about. Note, he says, the ancients were told that whatever vow you make to the Lord, you got to keep that one. What's the other side of that? Well, there's some vows you can make and you can break. Jesus, that's a false righteousness. And your righteousness has got to exceed that kind of righteousness. That's 5:17 through 19. He said, what it has to be is that your word has to be your bond. He said, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem. Note verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. This was an idiom of their speaking, where one thing would be denied to emphasize the other. We'll see it in chapter 6 when he said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth. It's not wrong to have a bank account. He was emphasizing the other side of that. What's your priority? And the same thing here. He's not forbidding oaths. What he's saying is you shouldn't have to take an oath. You ought to just tell the truth. Let your yes, you say yes, it's yes. Your no, no. And if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and enjoy its blessings, that's one of the characteristics of the righteousness, the true righteousness of those who serve the king. And then you look at verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what you heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many times have you heard that one? Buddy, they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. And I'm going to hurt them just as much as they hurt me. Because the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I'm righteous. I'm not going to hurt them more than their injury deserved. Is that what that's talking about? As you said, you've heard this statement used, but I say to you. And then he said, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also, etc. Is he saying we're just supposed to be passive and milquetoast and let people run over us if we're going to be a Christian? Well, if that's the case, Paul failed. Because Paul defended himself. He said, I appeal to Caesar. When they were going to whip me, he said, let me tell you something, I'm a Roman too. And when the civil authorities wanted him to kind of escape out of prison undercover because they had violated the law, he said, no, you guys can get me out. And so the idea that this means you just be a milquetoast and somebody hits you on the cheek, well, here, hit this one too. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying we can't have a spirit of personal retaliation. The eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth statement was found in the Old Testament having to do with judicial law. And what it was doing was teaching judges, when you administer justice, you administer it fairly and equitably. And so depending on the nature of the crime against your fellow man, you are to issue a penalty, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, justice. That's judicial. It's not saying, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. It's not that. In fact, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the true righteousness gives that kind of personal spirit of revenge and retaliation up and lets God issue his revenge. Doesn't mean, again, you can't defend yourself. Somebody breaks in your home. Doesn't mean you can't use the courts in defense of yourself. We know that the apostles did that. But it's the idea of personal vengeance, personal retaliation out of anger and our own human pride. And then the last part of chapter 5, that you see here is how we treat those who are our enemies. He said, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it's interesting, if you look in your Bible, if you have a New America Standard, that love your enemies in small capitals and hate your enemies in small print. The Old Testament did teach to love your neighbor. But the extension of it, by deed and often by word, was that they were taught it's okay to hate those who are your enemies. The Old Testament didn't teach that. The Old Testament did teach a justifiable, righteous hatred of God's enemies because they're God's enemies. You'll find that in the book of Psalms. But that's not this. And so he said, that may be what you've heard, but I want to tell you about the righteousness, that's the true righteousness of citizens through the kingdom of heaven. He said, these kind of people must have a righteousness that loves even your enemies. He said, I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies is not you want to embrace them. Not that you want to kiss them. It's not that you have good feelings toward them. It's that you do them good. You seek their well-being. And he illustrates it with the God of heaven, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Does that mean God just said, well, whatever people do, it's okay, I forgive them. That's the love of God. No, he doesn't forgive them. But he still cares for them. He still loves them. And love does not necessarily demand forgiveness for everything. But it does demand something about an attitude toward people and how we treat people. And he illustrates it with the Father in heaven who sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so then he makes application, verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I can never do that. Yes, you can. Be perfect like God? Yes. In fact, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you better start trying. This is not talking about sinlessness. Perfect, they use that word to refer to the highest state of the thing under consideration. So there's a love that says, you love me, I love you. But you don't love me, I sure ain't going to love you. But then there's another kind of love. Says it doesn't make any difference whether you love me or not. I'm going to love you and I'm going to treat you right and I'm going to treat you fairly. That's the love of God that he has for mankind. And if you want to be like your Father in heaven, you're going to love like that. And to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that's what you must do. You must learn to love like that. Look at chapter 6. He's still dealing with the concept of righteousness. But this time it's the idea of personal righteousness. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, he talked 5:13, excuse me, and through 16, he talked about a righteousness that others see. But here he talks about a righteousness that is not to be seen, to be noticed. Why do you practice this righteousness that he mentions in verse 1? Why do you do it? Whether anybody sees it or not is of really no consequence to you. You don't care. You're not like these Pharisees who get out and blow a trumpet. Hey, I'm fixing to do a good deed. Y'all watch. All through this, he tells you the reason. Look in verse 1 with me. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see this. In this whole section that runs from verse 1 through verse 18. Look, verse 1. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So what are you practicing this righteousness for? So God will bless you. Not so they'll say, you sure are godly, you sure are sweet, you sure are... No, that had nothing to do with it. You want God to bless you. You want the reward that He gives. Note, down in verse 4. He said, verse 3, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Make a difference. Anybody else knows how benevolent you are, and you help somebody, what you put in the plate, God knows. That's what you're concerned about. Look at verse 6. Now he talks about worship, praying. When you pray, go and you're in a room. Is it wrong to pray out when you're eating? If it is, Jesus sinned. No. Is it wrong to pray when there's a crowd around? No, Stephen did when he'd been stoned. No. The point is, you don't do it for the purpose of people seeing you praying. He said, why do you do it? He said, they do it to be seen of men, verse 5. He said, verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You pray so God will listen. And look, when we stand here at this stand, or when you stand up in a class and lead a prayer, you want to pray so people can hear you, obviously, so they can say amen. But you're not praying so people say, boy, you led a good prayer. You're praying to God. I think that would help us in prayer. It's not for public approval. People will be edified if they see this is a man given to prayer. That's Matthew 5:13 following. But that's not your purpose. Your purpose is that God will hear your prayer and He'll listen to what you say. Now, when you look at the prayer, He taught them to pray. Look how this fits in so well. He said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that your kingdom come. I know what we were taught, many of us, from the time we were children. You can't pray this prayer because it's talking about the church, because the church is the kingdom and He's praying for the church to come. It's true the church had not been established. And if a person believes that's what this is teaching, then certainly they cannot pray this prayer because the church is here. Personally, I don't think that's what the Lord was talking about. Again, I think it's still in this concept that He's talking about personal righteousness. Look down at verse 18. When He talks about fasting, personal devotion, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So whether it's acts of praying, whether it's acts of fasting, whether it's acts of doing good or acts of worship, all of it's focused on God. Now put the prayer in that context. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. By who? By you. By the person leading the prayer. God help me to hold your name in reverence. To hold you in reverence. Name is not J-E-H-O-V-A-H. To hold you in reverence. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? May the rule of the Messiah be established in my heart. May His rule come to my heart and your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. It's a personal thing. It's asking God that I live the life I need to live as I honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this sermon is about. It's about blessed righteousness. It's about evident righteousness. It's about the righteousness that is true righteousness. And it's righteousness that is personal righteousness. And we're going to stop there. I'm not going to finish. Now, we're going to sing a song. Jesus, I come. Is that right, Gary? Jesus, I come. Why would I sing a song, Jesus, I come to thee? If I listen to His teachings, and if I observe His miracles, which the Lord willing, when we finish this, we'll talk about that, I'll want to come to Him. I'll be like this audience at the end of the sermon. I'll stand amazed at the authority behind this teaching, and I want to be obedient to it. Why? So I can be blessed. So I can enjoy all the blessings that God ever intended in sending the Christ to live, to die, to be raised, to ascend to the right hand of God, and to reign today, where, or as a result of which, whether you're poor or rich, whether you're white or black, whether you live in America or Iran or anywhere else, you can enjoy the blessings of this kingdom. So yes, Jesus, I come, poor in spirit, mourning for my sins, seeking comfort, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that He gives. We flee to Christ that He might provide the richest of all blessings.
And if we can assist you in confessing his name and being obedient to his will, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing.